what you are going to hear now is Martha's sermon, not mine, just to be clear. Okay. And Martha begins her sermon, "Sometimes I read other people's sermons in preparation for preaching. Usually, I get some good ideas that can inform my own sermon, but occasionally I make the mistake of reading a sermon so good that I find myself unable to top it. That is what happened to me this week when I reread a sermon called The Gift of Disillusionment by Barbara Brown Taylor from her excellent book, God in Pain, subtitled Sermons on Suffering. Try as I might, I couldn't write a better one. So I finally decided to use most of her sermon today. Not all of it, and of course I have edited and paraphrased, etc. But I am speaking to you today largely in the words of one of my favorite preachers, Barbara Brown Taylor. Let us pray. Holy One, use and override my words and our thoughts so that your word may be spoken and your word be heard. Amen.
Amen.
Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? That has to be one of the most haunting questions in all of Scripture, especially when you consider who is asking it. It is John the Baptist, who has devoted his life to preparing the way of the Lord. John, who leaped for joy in his mother Elizabeth's womb when the pregnant Mary came to visit her. This is John the Baptizer, who was standing waist deep in the River Jordan when he looked up, saw Jesus, and tried to change places with him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John was right there as a witness when the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove to light on Jesus as a voice from heaven proclaimed who Jesus was for all to hear. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Yet, just a few years later, we have that same John sending his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" What in the world has happened to John that he should ask such a thing? Has someone brainwashed him? Is he suffering from amnesia? What has happened to John to make him question the identity of the one for whom he has worked and waited all his life? Well, John is in jail, for one thing, put there by Herod, not for preaching on the street corners, but for vocally disapproving of Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. It will not be long before Herod's new stepdaughter asks for his head on a silver platter. But meanwhile, nothing has gone the way John thought it would. John thought the Messiah was coming to change things. John expected him to burn up all the human trash and dead wood of the world. He expected the Messiah to come with a sharp axe and a gleaming pitchfork to separate the good guys from the bad guys once and for all. John expected the Messiah to clean up the mess human beings had made of the world, so that people like Herod were no longer in power, and people like John were no longer in prison. But Jesus has utterly failed to meet John's expectations. Jesus talks more about peace and love than he does about sin and repentance. Jesus spends most of his time with people John considers to be spiritual weaklings and moral misfits. And Jesus has done precious little to chop up the rotten wood that John had singled out for fiery destruction. All of it is more than John can bear. So he dispatches some of his disciples to ask Jesus directly, Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? And I'm going to add a side note in here. A friend of mine, this is mine, not Martha's, or Barbara Brown Taylor's. A friend of mine, priest friend of mine, was working on her bulletin and found that she had inadvertently typed, "Come on, come on, Emmanuel." I think that's where John is in today's reading. John wonders if he has been forsaken by God, if the one for whom he has waited all this time has turned out to be an imposter, not the Messiah at all, but an idealistic dreamer whom the world will swat down as easily as a fly. In his fine and disturbing book, The Last Temptation of Christ, Nikos Kazantzakis paints a picture of Jesus and John that I will never forget. It is sunrise. They are sitting high above the Jordan in the hollow of a rock, where they have been arguing all night long about what to do with the world. John's face is hard and decisive. From time to time, his arms slash up and down, as though he were actually chopping something apart. Jesus' face, by contrast, is calm. His eyes are full of compassion as he asks John, "Isn't love enough?" "No," John answers angrily. "The tree is rotten. God called me and gave me the axe, which I then placed at the roots of the trees. I did my duty. Now do yours. Take the axe and strike." Jesus' reply stuns John to his core. "If I were fire, I would burn," Jesus says. "If I were a woodcutter, I would strike. But I am a heart, and I love." We feel for John in his despair. We have all, at one time or another, looked for a Messiah who did not come, or at least not in the way we wanted him to come. You know what I mean. I want the Messiah to come, and I want him to come with clear, helpful answers to my questions. I want to be relieved of the burden of waking up day after day without knowing what I'm supposed to do next. How about you? Maybe you want a Messiah who will make you be good. You want a Savior who will take over your mind and body so that you cannot mismanage them anymore. A Savior who will heal you in spite of yourself and who will not let you make any more mistakes. We want him to do the same thing for the whole world. One look at the news is enough to convince us that putting human beings in charge of creation might have seemed like a good idea to God, but it has not worked out as we might have hoped. We want a Messiah who will rescue the innocent and punish the guilty. Many of us keep a long list of people who have injured us or people we care about and who, according to our standards, do not deserve to go walking around like normal people. We want a Messiah who will see to it that they are exposed for who they are and shunned by decent people. We would gladly surrender some of our freedom for a little security for ourselves and our neighbors. God knows the earth can't stand much more in the way of human dominance. But none of those is the Messiah we get. Instead, we get one who lets us make mistakes we can learn from. We get one who waits while we find our own answers. We get a Messiah who gives suspended sentences to the guilty and lets humankind stew in the consequences of our actions. And maybe, like John, we feel like sending Jesus an Instagram. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Today's gospel is a story of crushing disillusionment. John's, ours, indeed, for everyone who looks for a Messiah who does not come, or who does not come in the way we expected. But Barbara Brown Taylor, whose sermon Martha has borrowed for much of today's message, maintains that disillusionment is not a bad thing. Disillusionment is, literally, the loss of an illusion about ourselves, about the world, about God. And while disillusionment is almost always painful, it is never a bad thing to lose the lies we have mistaken for the truth. Disillusioned, we find out that God does not conform to our expectations. We glimpse our own relative size in the universe and see that no human being can say who God is or how God should act. Disillusioned, we find out that what we have mistaken for truth, or we find out what we have mistaken for truth, and then we are free to seek what is true, if we dare. Every letdown becomes a lesson and an opportunity. Did God fail to come when I rubbed the lantern? Then perhaps God is not a genie. Who then is God? Did God fail to punish my enemies? Then perhaps God is not a cop. Who then is God? Did God fail to make everything run smoothly in our lives and the lives of people we love? Then perhaps God is not a mechanic. Who then is God? When we review our requirements of God with openness, we are then able to recognize them as fictions, things we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel safe or good or comfortable. Over and over, our disappointments can draw us deeper into the mystery of God's being and doing. Every time God declines to meet my expectations, another of my idols is exposed. Another curtain is drawn back so that I can see what I have propped up in God's place. No, that is not God. Who then is God? That is the question of a lifetime. And the answers are never big enough, nor are they ever final. Pushing past curtain after curtain, it becomes clear that the failure is not God's, but my own, for having such a poor and stingy imagination. Jesus' response to John's disciples is, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." It is curious, isn't it, that Jesus never says, "I am the Messiah." He never testifies to himself and his ministry at all. He simply sends John's disciples back to him to tell their teacher what they have seen and heard. Not a lot of wood being chopped, not a lot of fires being set, but broken people being made whole, sick people being healed, dead people being revived, and poor people being given hope. And blessed are those who take no offense at Jesus. Blessed are those who do not let the Messiah they are expecting blind them to the Messiah who's standing right there in front of them. Blessed are those who notice what God is doing and not just what we might think of as God's failures. I invite you to keep in mind what Cousin Zacchaeus had Jesus respond to John. "If I were a woodcutter, I would strike. But I am a heart, and I love. And Martha says, I am reminded of Judith's sermon last week, when she pointed out that love is the best response we can ever make to any and every situation. Not fear, not denial, not despair, but love. Blessed are those who are not afraid to push through their disillusionment into a place of new and clearer vision. Is Jesus the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? Look around you and see. May it be so.